Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here. I'll let you in on a little secret here. Most days when I preach, I wish that the sermon were the first thing so I can get my work behind me and relax. But I confess this morning I didn't have much trouble. Somehow it was different. It wasn't really bothering me. Victor, God bless you for what you shared. That was really inspiring. This morning I'd like for you to wrestle with this question. How do you decide what you believe? How do you decide what you believe? After a couple stories here, I'll give you a chance to discuss this among yourselves just briefly. Perhaps an interaction I had a year or two ago will help give definition to this question. I was preaching at Cornerstone, and someone had requested that I use some of the material I had used here on media. In that sermon, I made some fairly strong statements about the negative influence of TV, particularly in terms of the development of the brain, and I cited research from a number of sources that I had found pretty hard to discount. Afterward, a young lady came up to Brenda and me and started asking questions. For the most part, she was missing the big picture, but she was sincerely trying to learn. After a bit, her boyfriend, his name was Matt, came up and jumped into the conversation with no formalities. Matt started by asking something like, "Are you saying that TV is wrong?" I don't remember exactly how I responded, but eventually we somehow got into the subject of smoking and drinking. He was convinced that people who argue against smoking are just spreading propaganda, that there really is nothing wrong with it. So I asked him if he drinks. He said, "Oh, no. Alcohol is bad for you. You get addicted to it, et cetera, et cetera." I'm not sure. Well, let's see. I smiled and suggested that somebody who drinks but doesn't smoke might say exactly the opposite of what he had just said. Well, I don't know how much he got the drift, because at the end of our conversation, he shook my hand firmly and said, "I'm sure glad I talked to you. For a while there, I thought you were bashing TV." Now, granted, we might not all agree on the TV question, but most of us would see the inconsistency in the distinction Matt made between smoking cigarettes and consuming alcohol. How did he decide what he believed? Let me now tell you about two incidents that happened to me. The first one happened when I was 10 to 12, something like that, a while before I was driving. I was with my family. We were driving out the lane at Cedar Crest when a car went flying past us on the road. The young driver must not have noticed us, because as he was going past, he apparently yanked on the emergency brake and did a partial bridge out, first sliding wildly one way and then the other. The driver was somebody we knew, and I, in righteous indignation, proceeded to declare judgment on him, railing on him for his stupidity. I don't remember exactly what my dad said, but his response was one of gentleness, agreeing that the driver's actions weren't smart, but recommending that I be a little slower to pass judgment. Now, fast forward maybe 4 years, I don't know, to the story I told you before my last sermon. You're laughing, so am I. For those of you who weren't here, I was driving to school, in high school, on snow-packed roads, and wanting a little adventure, I punched the gas to evoke some sporty fishtailing. Fishtail I did. The big, low-slung boat of a car I was driving ended up resting peacefully in a ditch that was level full of snow. I got my adventure. I also got a boatload of embarrassment. If I remember correctly, Karen, where are you? Karen, were you in the vehicle that came by and picked me up? You don't remember? Okay. Tell me, does that sound like I embrace the same values, the same beliefs as the young driver that I did when I was the younger non-driving observer? You be the judge about which beliefs were closer to right, but isn't it clear that not both of those beliefs could have been correct. So what changed? How did I decide to change what I viewed as true in that 4-year span? Now, it's your turn. I'd like for you to turn to the person beside you. If it doesn't come out evenly at the end of the aisle, of course, just go with 3. And discuss this briefly. How do you choose what you believe? Is there more than one way to decide? Do you decide differently now than you did 10 years ago? Do you decide differently than your parents or your friends? Now, if your partner's first response is simply, I simply believe what is true, then I suggest you ask him or her, okay, so how do you decide what is true? So I'll give you a minute or so for this, and then we'll get back to it later. Go ahead and start. Okay, well, you may not quite be ready to write a book on the subject, but I hope it at least got your minds engaged. I propose that Jesus' response to Nicodemus in John 3 will help answer this question. Please turn to John 3. This is my third sermon on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. In my first sermon, I looked primarily at the first 8 verses and Jesus' strong assertion that the only way into the kingdom is by being born from above or born again. This requires a transformation, not simply trying harder. And Nicodemus struggled with that. We'll look today at Jesus' response to Nicodemus' bewilderment. In my second sermon, I looked at the theme of salvation and condemnation, and today I want to look at the theme of belief. And I promise I'll move on to the next passage after this. I'm giving this sermon the cryptic title, Do You Love What You Like? This is actually a question I want to challenge you with in my conclusion. Let's start reading at verse 9. As we read this, I'd like for you to be looking for terms that either imply or state volition. Volition, in case you're wanting clarity on that, is simply the capability or the act of making a conscious choice. Another way of saying it is an act of the will. We'll come back and mark these on the overhead when we're done reading. This is in the New King James. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. If you would, please, just rattle off all the references now to volitional moves in this passage. We're looking for anything, for any time that a human choice is implied. The first three are directed at Nicodemus, and the rest are general statements about mankind. And we'll just stop at verse 18 for now. Go ahead and help me out here. Now, the first one, I'll grant you, may be a little more obscure. I'll go ahead and mark it. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Would you agree that this could accurately be turned into a statement? You are the teacher of Israel. You should know or understand these things. For me, making it a statement makes it a little easier to see that it is volitional. Next. Receive not, I'm going to include the do not there. Do not receive our witness.
Do not believe.
Do not believe.
Believe.
All right, that's a catchy one, isn't it? Isn't he saying there, how can you believe? The first one is volitional. He says, if you don't do that, you're not going to be able to. And so I see where you went there, but I think that's not volitional. Next. I have to jump down several verses now. We're now in the universals. Verse 15. I'll mark the first one. Whoever believes in him. Next.
Whoever believes in him.
That's right. Next. Verse 18. Thank you. He who believes in him. And one more in verse 18. He who does not believe. All right. Thank you. Now, I'm sure you can't all see that equally well, but look at that. And see what is common here. You can see that, except for the first two, all of these statements of volition include the word believe. Let's look at the second one up here. We speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. Wouldn't you say that this is also really referring to believing? Just in other words, Jesus is making a really big deal in this conversation about our choice to believe or disbelieve. You'll probably remember that the verb believe is one of John's major themes in this gospel. He uses it 85 times. Compare that to 9 times each, about that, in Matthew and Luke, and about 14 times in Mark. It's also interesting to note that around 30 of John's usages are absolute. That's not, they don't say believe in or believe something. They simply say believe. So, can you agree that John is convinced that believing is a choice? It is volitional. Now, you may wonder how that sheds light on what I asked at the beginning, but I think it provides a foundation. So let's dig into the text a bit here. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was so hard on Nicodemus? I have. It just doesn't seem too seeker-friendly to me. I'm curious how the rest of you have resolved this, but I'm concluding with D.A. Carson that Nicodemus expressed some resistance in his response in verse 9. He asked, how can these things be? How in the world can that happen? Jesus' statement was a hard pill for Nicodemus to swallow. He was a good Pharisee, remember, and he may have needed to get a little better, but to have a change of heart? That was for, you know, Gentiles and tax collectors and such. So I propose that Nicodemus was not just puzzling here, I think he was bristling a little. And Jesus jumped on that. I'd like to point out one word in Jesus' response that apparently has translators struggling. Roughly half of the 30-some translations that I checked rendered this clause, are you a teacher of Israel? They render it, are you the teacher of Israel? This includes the New King James, the New American, and the ESV. Wait a minute. It does not include the New King James. It says a there. No, it doesn't. It says the. Okay. A good number of scholars concur with that. As nearly as I can tell, using the there is the more literal rendering. I suspect, but I don't know, the reason that it is sometimes translated A is because the translators couldn't figure out how Nicodemus could have been the teacher of Israel. Well, I don't have an answer for that, but it seems clear that Jesus is indicating, or that John is indicating, some extra level of prominence and authority that Jesus was recognizing in Nicodemus. Anyway, Jesus clearly thought Nicodemus should be able to understand this concept of new birth, of birth by water and the Spirit. He was sharp with him, like a teacher getting firm with his student. Come now, you should know this. Now, catch this. On what grounds did Jesus think Nicodemus should understand this? Carson points out that it was because Nicodemus had such a good grasp of Scripture. I think this is one of just a number of cases where Jesus told the Jews that if they would understand their own Scripture correctly, they could know who he is and what he is about. Carson proposes that Jesus is expecting Nicodemus to think of the cases where water was used metaphorically for spiritual cleansing, such as Ezekiel 36. Can you almost hear Nicodemus saying to himself, water and spirit? Is he referring to Ezekiel? Can't be. That was fulfilled when the people returned from captivity under Ezra. We have already been cleansed, and we already have a new heart and a new spirit. And then aloud, he says, in essence, it's not making sense. And Jesus says, you mean you don't understand the connection I'm making to Ezekiel? If anyone should understand, it should be you. The rebuke doesn't stop there, though. Look at what Jesus says next. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, but you don't receive or accept our witness, our testimony. By the way, have you ever wondered why he used the plural pronouns we and our? I have. Interestingly, the Greek pronoun that is translated you here is also plural. But that discussion will have to wait. Anyway, however we deal with that, this much is clear. Nicodemus has rejected, at least, Jesus' testimony about himself. Rebuke number 3 is closely related to number 2. Jesus chided Nicodemus for not believing what he said about earthly things. I've been telling you earthly things, things that you have some familiarity with, the Old Testament scripture, the analogy of birth, and water, wind, and spirit, and you're not getting it. You seem to want to dig deeper, but what good will that be if you haven't dealt with this entry-level stuff I've been talking about? Get a hold of this part of my explanation. Wrestle with it, accept it, believe it, Until you do, there is nothing to be gained by going further. That's what I hear Jesus saying. Here is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this. If I tell you things that are plain as the hand before your face and you don't believe me, what use is there telling you of things you can't see, the things of God? Rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. Keep in mind that Jesus wouldn't be taking him to task for things beyond his control. Wouldn't we defend him? But that's how he grew up. That's how he understood. That's how he was trained. These rebukes are about wrong choices Nicodemus made. I think it's important to note that Jesus isn't making a big distinction between what Nicodemus is choosing not to understand and what he is choosing not to believe. Some of us are tempted to excuse ourselves, or others maybe, for not believing. More of us probably are willing to excuse a lack of understanding, aren't we? At least in this case, I don't see Jesus winking at either one. It makes me think of what happens occasionally when I teach a class of grade schoolers. I'm giving instructions or explaining a concept, and the majority of the group seems to be following well, and then suddenly there's that fateful hand from the back row. I'm just not getting it. I don't understand a thing you're saying. Well, the point is unmistakable. I'm not understanding, and you're the problem. Well, in some cases, it certainly does reflect on me as a teacher. But I've seen it often enough to feel quite certain that a good part of the time, especially if it's only coming from one person, the problem lies more with the willingness of the student to learn and understand. Now, let me acknowledge that we all certainly do encounter some things that we can't and won't be able to understand. We call that mystery. But the degree to which we understand something is often determined by how badly we want to understand it. Is that fair? If we can't see it in ourselves, I think we can at least at times see it in other people. Okay, after verse 12, the pressure shifts from Nicodemus to the rest of us. All the other references to belief or unbelief and its consequences are universal. Verses 15 and 16 use whoever. In verse 18, other translations continue to use the word whoever. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. In each case, those who choose to believe are saved. Those who choose not to believe are condemned. Now, lest we err on the side of self-determination, I think it's important to make at least a passing reference to a critical statement in John's prologue. Just flip back a page or two to chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, but of the will of God. So I can't become a child of God without a volitional move on God's part, right? But even with his part in place, I can't become his child without volitional believing on my part. Let me point out a shift in verse 19. I view this as a pivot point in the passage. We've looked at the volitional elements up to this point. Nicodemus was choosing not to understand, not to receive Jesus' witness, not to believe what he said about earthly things. Now in verse 19, Jesus explains why unbelief results in condemnation. He says, and this is the judgment, or in other translations, this is the condemnation, or their judgment is based on this fact, or this is why people are condemned. And I remind you that this is pretty important. Look back at verse 16. Jesus says, those who believe have eternal life. In verse 18, he says, those who don't believe are already condemned. So the judgment that he is about to explain here is eternal judgment, eternal death. And those who don't believe are even now under that condemnation. So here's his explanation. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Ah, look at that. If we would have kept going after verse 18, we would have found some more places where volition was implied or stated. People are choosing to love the darkness. Here it says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Let's just quickly find the other volitional statements in these last three verses. Because their deeds were evil, well, that possibly fits there. Keep going. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. Does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Keep going. He who does the truth, right there. What about that person? Comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. So, I'm not sure. I guess that's kind of a modification of comes to the light. So, there we have a bunch more. So in these verses, Jesus explains the nature of the condemnation that he's been referring to. People who don't believe in the Son of God are condemned because they love the darkness and hate the light. But there is more. Why did they, or why do they, love the darkness and hate the light? Because their works are evil. Their deeds were evil. They don't want them exposed. Now, you may be saying, well, what's the shift here? I said there was a shift. We still have implied volition here. Earlier it was choosing to understand or believe. Now it's choosing to love or hate the light and choosing to do evil or what is true. But the shift that I'm seeing here is this. So far, he has been talking about the choice to believe. Here, he changes to talking about what the choice to love and to do, what we love and do. I submit that you can't choose to believe what you know to be false. Somehow, you decide what is true, and that's what you believe. But you can decide, you can choose to do what you know is wrong, right? You say, well, duh. But I think it's pretty important to consider that in light of what I'm going to call the trickle-up effect. What we readily see and acknowledge is the trickle-down effect. I have by now reverted to my belief. As a 12-year-old, I know that sliding down the road sideways is hazardous, potentially hazardous to both man and machine, and so I keep it parallel with the ditches. I believe that smoking is not good for me, and so I avoid smoking. What we believe informs what we do. That's not hard to follow. But if you think about it, wouldn't you agree that it's not just quite that simple? Isn't it equally true to say that what we do shapes what we believe? That's what I'm wanting to call the trickle-up effect. James K. Smith explains this by saying that we are primarily loving or desiring beings, not primarily thinking or believing beings. Descartes philosophized, some of you will remember, I think, therefore I am. He considered that the essence of existence. Smith counters with saying, I love, therefore I am. So in reality, yes, our beliefs shape our actions to some degree, but our actions also shape what we love, and what we love shapes what we believe, And that needs a lot more defense and explanation, but that is the essence of it, I think. Matt, remember, enjoyed smoking. And he eventually came to believe that it was a viable habit to have. You will come to love what you like. So how does this work itself out in our lives? Let me give you a peek into my hall of shame for one example. I didn't get married until I was 33, so I had lots and lots of time to wrestle with the struggles of being a single, red-blooded male, and with the struggles of knowing how to relate to single, red-blooded females. At frequent, if not regular, intervals, especially after I got past my teen years, you could have found me engaged in discussions with other single males about appropriate ways to view and interact with our female peers. You might well have been impressed with my lofty ideals. Some people thought I was unrealistic or simply misguided. And on some things I acknowledge I probably was. But if you had watched me live out my ideals, you would have at times had difficulty seeing the connection between the ideals and the practice. One of those, I believe, is unmercifully captured in a photo that my children have asked me about. It's where I was reenacting a dance scene from The Sound of Music with a cousin. Another one that grieves me to this day, I think, in fact, grieved me soon afterward, is particularly ironic. I went to Atlanta to work for several weeks under YWAM at the 96 Summer Olympics. Rather informally, I became the mentor of a small cluster of younger men in our group. We became good friends, and I had the opportunity to challenge them. We challenged each other on real-life issues. Not surprisingly, one of those issues was interaction with ladies. I challenged them to a higher standard than they were used to thinking about. The essence of it was this: interactions with a lady, treat her as you would want any other man to treat the woman you will eventually marry. They protested and countered and argued, often with themselves, but I think all of them eventually had to acknowledge that standard was fair. Now, the story gets messy from here, ironically so. In our group was a young woman that I found attractive. Think CBS in terms of how emotions can go wild in a close environment. I knew my ideal. I was able to defend it and promote it and convince others of the rightness of it. But you know, in the pressure of the moment, I didn't live it out. I found ways of justifying interaction that violated this code that I had championed to my friends. I remember one in particular that happened when our group went to watch the Olympic torch being carried through Stone Mountain. That was the village where we were staying. I'll spare you the details, but you can ask me in private if you wish. I'm embarrassed about it. So tell me, in those situations, was I loving the light, or was I loving my own pleasure? How was I able to justify the violation of my own ideals that I held so firmly? Wasn't it by loving darkness rather than light? Is that too simplistic? You know, in those interactions were planted the seeds of self-deception. My doing was poised to shape my believing. Allow me now to offer some other examples to see if the pattern begins to become clear. Suppose your spouse tells you that your critical spirit is rubbing off on your children, and he or she senses the children becoming negative, but you defend it because you're simply being discerning. Change is too uncomfortable. Do you love the light or do you love your comfort? Or suppose your friend challenges you about how obsessed you've become over your sideline business venture or investment, but you tell yourself that he's just jealous because some of his investments aren't working out that well. Besides, backing off now might make you look like you can't manage well. And we all know that good management is next to godliness, right? Do you love the light or do you love your image? Or maybe you've just preached a sermon or taught a Sunday school class and then you come across an article that counters a point you made. You have to admit the writer has a solid case. But you dismiss it without examining it in the light of Scripture. Retracting what you say, especially in public, would be too humbling. Do you love the light or do you love your doctrinal position? Your parents, or maybe your children or your friends, think that you are spending too much time or money on your hobby or with your music or on travel or on home decor or on hunting, but you just can't hear it. This is your outlet. You need it to relax. Plus, we acknowledge there's no way to objectively determine what is right and wrong here anyway. Oh, maybe the fact that you like your music or your hobby, etc., has a little to do with it, but you are sure it isn't keeping you from being objective. Do you love the light or do you love what you like? Maybe you find yourself in an unsettling conversation that is challenging a long-standing practice or doctrine in your church. But instead of listening carefully for truth and examining Scripture from a different perspective, you rattle off the three verses that you've always used to defend the practice, and then you move on. Do you love the light, or do you love the way you're used to doing things? Let me pose an alternate scenario. You've gotten weary of what feels like a mindless defense of a practice or doctrine that your church embraces, but you've done some research and you've heard some speakers and have come out at a different place. So every time this practice or doctrine is discussed, you just want to walk away because you know exactly what you're going to hear. You don't want to engage in thoughtful biblical conversation about it because you know you're not going to change the other side and they're not going to change you. Do you love the light or do you love your viewpoint? Now, let me hasten to qualify this by saying that I'm not saying that all of these above scenarios have equally clear answers from Scripture, or that there's exactly one line between right and wrong for every problem that I cited. Not at all. But I am saying that we choose what we believe by choosing what we love. I am saying that the danger is with all of us to let our preferences shape our beliefs. And this, in a word, is self-deception. Remember Matt. His love shaped his belief. I think it's always easier to see it in somebody else. You know, it doesn't so much matter what you say you love, what you do, and what you believe show what you love. Do you love the truth, or do you love what makes you comfortable? Do you love the light, or do you love what you like? My brother Wendell was talking about choices in music recently. He observed that you can't get the right answers if you ask the wrong questions. And one of those wrong questions is, do I like it? He said that often what we like is one of the first questions we ask in evaluating music and contended that it should actually be one of the last ones we ask. Now, it's really not fair to quote him on this without giving more context. So don't judge him on this one proposition alone. But I think this applies to a whole lot more than music. Are you driven by what you like or by love for the light? Jumping out of John now, Paul warns the Thessalonian believers about the sobering trajectory of those who don't love the truth. This is from chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm omitting most of verse 9 to get the flow of the sentence here. The coming of the lawless one is, or will be, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because, catch this, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Loving comfort or pleasure more than loving the truth puts us in unsavory company. Pharisees, those who love darkness, those who are perishing, take your pick. Is this too dark a way to end? Someone once said that Mennonites don't feel good unless they're feeling bad about themselves. I really don't think that's the case anymore. I think we have sufficiently absorbed the feel-good mentality of our day. I think actually God would be pleased with some sober introspection and, yes, some heartfelt confession and repentance. Would you join me for a little time here in silent reflection? Let's bow our heads. I concur with the scripture that says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You alone know our hearts. And it's your light that can show us our hearts, that can show us our wrong beliefs, our wrong loves. Oh, holy God, by your Spirit, speak to us through your word and through our brothers and sisters, and make us hungry for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.